Well, I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 6. As we begin this message, I'm going to read a few passages of Scripture, but I'll begin with John 6. If you'd like to also put your finger in Romans 3, that'll be the second passage I read. John 6, Romans 3. We will continue our series on the doctrines of grace this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the unity of your word, that it all speaks one message, and at the end of the day, the message serves your glory as well as our salvation. And we pray that this morning, as we read your word, as we hear it explained, proclaimed, even applied to us, that we would taste the good news in it, that we who know Christ would be lifted up, richly blessed, strengthened in our faith, that our minds and our hearts would be brought into conformity, Lord, with the truth that you've revealed. And we pray as well, Lord, if there be any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would use this explanation of your word, this proclamation of your word, to open their hearts to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 6, starting at verse 35. John 6, starting at verse 35, this is God's word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and this passage will begin at verse 21. Romans 3, 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And one last passage, if you'd like to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1, further towards the back of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. A couple verses there. 1 Peter 1, 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." God's word. Our brothers and sisters, we're going to make use of these different passages throughout the message and in different ways. As we've said at the beginning of this series, it is a topical series, and so the focus is to explain and unpack and bless us with a truth that is revealed in multiple places. So you'll see these passages pop up in the message. But I want to begin by reminding you that we are here to talk about the doctrines of grace. The Lord himself wants us to understand with more clarity the doctrines of grace, all about the way he has chosen to save sinners. And this morning, as we continue in our overview, we move from the questions of, we move from questions of why to questions of how. In our first message on total depravity, we considered why God alone must be the one to save sinners, and why it must be by grace, right? Because we are totally depraved and cannot earn or accomplish our own salvation. In the second message on unconditional election, last Lord's Day, we considered why God has determined to save the particular sinners that he saves, not because those sinners have met any conditions, after all, they're totally depraved, but because of God's free and sovereign choice to show mercy to whomever he has determined to show mercy. And now in the final three messages in this series, unlimited atonement today, and then irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, we will consider different aspects of how God saves sinners. So now our focus is on the history of what God has done and is doing to save sinners. And if we zoom in a little bit on that history of God's saving work, we can further divide these last three doctrines of grace into two. The first one, limited atonement, tells us something about how God accomplished redemption through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final two doctrines of grace, irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, tell us something about how God is applying redemption through the ministry of Christ's Spirit and Word. These are two very helpful theological categories that we would all do well to etch into our hearts: redemption accomplished and redemption applied. There's a very small but very readable book by the late John Murray in our church library called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I highly recommend it to you. but let me give you the gist as this structures a bit of the rest of our sermon series here. God's gift of eternal life extended to us wretched sinners, that is our salvation, right? That is our redemption. And in the course of history, God has undertaken two major actions to bring that redemption or salvation to us. First, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God has accomplished redemption through our Lord's incarnation and birth, through his obedient life under the law of God, through his manifold ministry of miracles and teaching, through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, through his session or his sitting at God's right hand, and through his sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, he has accomplished everything we needed him to accomplish that we might be saved. We might think of it this way: through Christ's redemptive work, all the building materials necessary to establish the church and save sinners from divine wrath were provided for and made available to God's use. And those redemptive materials that God uses to build his church include such things as Jesus' record of perfect righteousness, his shed blood, the wrath of God being assuaged, the Spirit of God given, even the establishment of his word through the prophets and the apostles, now inscripturated in our Bibles. This is a work that took place apart from us and before we were born. And we call it God's work of accomplishing redemption. The doctrine of limited atonement that we're going to consider today teaches us something about this initial phase of God's work of saving sinners. Now, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, which we'll cover the next couple weeks, they tell us something about the second phase of God's redemptive work, in which all that Christ has accomplished is now being applied to the individual believer in his or her lifetime over and over again throughout history. And we'll consider more about that in the next two Lord's Days, but hopefully that provides you with some context for what we're considering here this morning. And as we consider specifically this doctrine of limited atonement, what we're looking at is the work of Christ done for us in the past, and we're seeking to express the Bible's answer to this question: for whom did Christ accomplish redemption? For whom? Now, we can say for God, for the glory of God. Okay. What we mean particularly is for which human sinners? Right? In particular, for whom did Christ live and die? For whom did he act as substitute in his obedience and in his suffering? What is, we can ask it a different way, what is the scope of Christ's atonement, the range that it applies to? Whose sins were nailed to the cross when he died? Did Jesus die for all the sins of everyone, as many Christians profess? Did he serve as everyone's substitute when he obeyed God's law and then died on the cross? Or was there a particular company of persons that Christ lived and died for when God was accomplishing redemption through him in the past? So that's what this doctrine is addressing, that question. And let me give you first the answer that we offer by way of the doctrine of limited atonement, and then some evidence that this doctrine arises from Scripture, and finally an explanation of how this is actually an important part of the good news that we hold to here. So then, firstly, what is the doctrine of limited atonement? Let me give you another pastor's summary that provides a helpful contrast. He wrote, "Some people believe that Jesus died for all men and women, and that the only thing that keeps them from the benefits of his death is their unbelief or lack of faith." The only thing. Those who hold to the Reformed position affirm that Jesus died for a select number of people, those whom the Father had specifically given him, that his atonement accomplished their salvation, and therefore that all of those are certain to be saved. Can you catch the difference? The doctrine of limited atonement, saints, then, is really about the intent of God and of Christ regarding who would be the beneficiaries of his saving work. When it comes to Christ's death on the cross, we here do not confess that Christ suffered the penalty for every sin of every person. He only suffered the penalty of God's wrath for the sins of God's elect or chosen ones. If we did not believe this, we would be making God out to be unjust. Let me explain this right away so you can see as we define this doctrine the way that it upholds the justice of God. The Scriptures teach us that in Christ's atoning work, while he suffered and died upon the cross, he was propitiating God's wrath. That word came up in our assurance of pardon today from 1 John 2. It came up in another passage. We read Romans 3. God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, to propitiate is to turn away wrath or to satisfy wrath. If wrath can be depicted as a fire, propitiation is the quenching of that fire. It is the pouring of, you know, a sufficient amount of water or fire retardant on it so that it goes out. Paul teaches us here that Jesus propitiated the wrath of God by his blood. That means that when Jesus shed his blood unto death, he was actually accomplishing something. He effected a change not in God himself. He didn't change God's essence or who God is, but he changed, or he allowed there to be a change in God's posture towards us who belong to Christ. Once we were dead, right? Scripture says, and we were objects, children of wrath. But now, because of the blood of Christ, he esteems us as children. His posture towards us has changed. Our sins deserve that wrath of God. And the only reason, brothers and sisters, why we won't go to hell and suffer that wrath is because Jesus suffered it in our place on our behalf. Amen? That's our hope. And in fact, now it's not just a matter of mercy for God to withhold his wrath from us who are in Christ. It is mercy. But it is also actually now a matter of justice. For what kind of propitiation would Christ's death be if he turned God's wrath away from us sinners, but then many of us still had to pay for our sin ourselves in eternal fire? In our legal systems, that's called double jeopardy or multiple penalty. To make a really light example here, if you, which I'm not asking you to do, and I don't have one that needs for this to be done, but if you paid the fine for my parking ticket, the fine has been paid, right? And I'm out of legal trouble for the moment until they do something else foolish on the road. It would be wrong and unjust for the police department to take your payment for my fine and then require that I also pay it myself. So if Jesus truly died for your sins and propitiated the wrath of God against those sins of yours, quenching his wrath against you and your transgressions, then God cannot and will not require any payment from you for your sins or your transgressions. He will not punish any sin twice. Either Christ suffers God's wrath for your sins or you will, but not both. That's the gospel. Our whole hope of being forgiven hinges upon this truth. So that also means then, brothers and sisters, that if some people will end up in hell, which we know Scripture teaches, suffering the just penalty for their sins in the wrath of God, that means that Christ did not actually die for their sins, that he did not propitiate the wrath of God for those individuals and their list of sins. If he had died for their sins and paid their sin debt on their behalf, then they would not also be liable to pay that sin debt themselves. And so the doctrine of limited atonement preserves our embrace of the total justice of God as his wrath is poured out evenly upon all sin, either in the sinner himself in hell or in Christ upon the cross for those he chooses to show mercy to. You following? But the disagreement remains within Christendom, within brothers and sisters in the Lord who view these things differently. And many, if not most, of our Protestant and evangelical brothers and sisters believe in something contrary. I'm not going to give you a whole list of all the different viewpoints. You know, we would differ with Lutherans on this matter. Roman Catholics would have just a different view entirely on some of these issues. But there are disagreements about how or the intent of Christ when he went to the cross, which is really the focus here. But let me be clear about what we have in common with many of our Protestant and evangelical brothers and sisters on this view so that we can really understand what is actually the difference and not get confused about it being something that it's not. The disagreement, let me say this, is not over the value of Christ's saving work. The doctrine of limited atonement that we hold is not saying that Christ's life or death had a limited value. His life and death, brothers and sisters, were so perfect and so complete and satisfying to God that they could have been sufficient not only to save all the people who live on this planet throughout history, his redemptive work could have been sufficient to save all the peoples on an infinite number of worlds where there were other inhabited planets. So what we believe is limited is not the value or even the saving potential of Christ's righteous life and his blood. That's not what we're saying here. What is limited are the recipients Christ intended for his redeeming work to save. So we're not diminishing the efficacy or the saving potential of Christ's life and his blood. It's not that he was only so obedient that he could save, you know, 300 billion and five people and not one more. That's not what we're saying. It's a matter of God's intent, not the capacity of Christ's saving work. We can also say that the disagreement is not about whether or not there are limits to Christ's atoning work. The disagreement that we have within the church is about what aspect of Christ's atoning work is limited. Everyone agrees with some kind of limit to Christ's atoning work, unless they're a universalist, which we referred to last Lord's Day, which means God intended to save everyone, and he will save everyone. We don't believe that's faithful to Scripture, so we have to set that aside. Those who hold that are actually not Orthodox. They have left the gospel. James Montgomery Boyce, a PCA minister, wrote this. He said, either the atonement is limited in its effects, meaning that Christ died for all, but that not all actually get saved, or the atonement is limited in its scope, and Christ did not die for all, but all for whom he died will be saved by his atoning work. So in other words, Christ's death either actually secured the salvation of a limited number of people, or Christ's death offers a limited salvation, but he does it to all people. And on this point, let me read you a quote from one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. It's a little fiery, but it's worth hearing. We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow a certain conditions of salvation. We say then, we will go back to the old statement, Christ did not die so as beyond a doubt to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You are obliged to say so, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. End quote. A little taste of preaching from ages past. Well, brothers and sisters, we heartily embrace this view here in this church. Our system of doctrine and the leaders that you are called and ordained to serve, this is the viewpoint that we believe is most faithful to Scripture. And this is one reason why some have advocated for a change in the name of this doctrine, because saying limited kind of becomes confusing at points. Some suggest we refer to this doctrine as effectual atonement. But then you lose TULIP, don't you? T-U-E-I-P? TUEP. I don't know what that would be. But it's been suggested that we refer to it as effectual atonement, since we believe that Christ infallibly and effectively saves all those for whom he died. Others suggest definite atonement or a particular redemption. And there's benefits to different labels. But as long as we know what we're talking about, the labels are, I suppose, interchangeable. Limited atonement is still this doctrine's most used title. Well, there's a bit of what it means and some of its implications, and maybe even a little rationale theologically why we embrace it. But let us consider now, using a couple of the passages that we read earlier, where we can see the doctrine of limited atonement taught in Scripture, because there's a couple different ways that it comes out. If we understand what this position involves, we can see that the Scriptures can provide us with evidence that the intent of God in Christ's redemptive work was to accomplish the salvation of the elect and no others, and a couple different ways. Firstly, there's a number of passages where the objects of salvation, the people that are said to receive and benefit from Christ's saving work, are limited. The very way they're discussed and mentioned reduces the scope of this group of people. Here are a few prophetic verses that describe that Jesus' redemptive work would be accomplished, not for all people, but specifically for a people that belong to God. Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. There he is. Who was he stricken for? Whose transgressions? For my people, the prophet of the covenant people says. The angel Gabriel announced these words to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Zechariah, the priest, prophesied about Jesus, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the expectations of the Messiah's redeeming work were that it would be performed not for every person that ever lived, but for God's people. John's gospel includes a couple helpful passages on this point as well. In John 13, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus' love, brothers and sisters, was not set upon all people or even upon all Jews in this saving capacity, but it was set upon all his own. And those are the ones he loved until the end, which certainly includes the idea that he loved and served them through his final moments as he died for their sins on the cross. Later in John's gospel, we hear something that's even more emphatic on this point, as we get to hear Jesus' prayer to the Father, in which he says in John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." He has authority over all flesh. "To give eternal life to whom? All flesh? No. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I have manifested your name to whom? To all whom you have given me. To the people that you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for whom? For them." And notice what the Lord says next. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus makes this point emphatically before he goes to the cross, revealing his heart, his intent, the purpose, the scope of his work. Jesus did not see himself as serving as the Savior for every individual that ever lived, although there is no other Savior by which any man could possibly be saved. Rather, he prays for here, and he offers to give eternal life to those who the Father gave him out of the world, which is the same number of people, same particular people that God had unconditionally elected before the foundations of the world. Consider also what the Apostle Paul says about the sacrificial love of Christ in Ephesians 5:25. Here, it's a passage that's very familiar with us, but notice what it says. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." For whom did Christ give himself up? A wonderful, loving way of expressing his death on the cross. Not for all sinners, but for the church. And consider this kind of love itself. How inappropriate and un-Christ-like would it be for a husband to give himself in love to all people or to all women? He is to offer this sort of love to his bride, his wife, and to her alone. And why are husbands to love their lives this way? Because that's what Christ did and does. His heart of sacrificial love is extended to those who are and forever will be a part of his church. Not just people that become members of a visible church, but people that are truly united to Christ and belong to him, part of his mystical body. And he does this for none others. It is and is righteously an exclusive love. And it's a part of his act of giving himself, right? The intent when he went to the cross expresses this. These passages may have varying degrees of weight now, of course, in their support of the doctrine of limited atonement, but they're all pointing us in the same direction, and they're just a sampling of such passages. The objects of Christ's saving work were limited. Jesus did not accomplish redemption for all people, but for God's elect alone. Now, we can also look at passages that teach us that Christ's redemptive work is effectual, that all for those whom he lived and died will assuredly be saved and enter into eternal glory, such that we can say, as we've already mentioned, if someone does not end up in glory, one of the reasons for such is, of course, their unbelief, their sin, original sin, the condemnation, God's wrath. But included in that complex of reasons why they're in hell is that Christ did not live and die for them. That has to be true of everyone who ends up in torment. Consider what the Apostle Peter said to the believers. We read this passage from 1 Peter 1. He says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Now, we know what a ransom is, right? Maybe you haven't paid a ransom before. Hopefully, nobody's held a loved one, a hostage of yours. But it's the payment that you make to reclaim something, for example, that you formerly left at a pawn shop. When you needed some cash more than you needed that extra watch or whatever it was. Okay? It's when you buy something back. You're paying a ransom price, so to speak. In the ancient world, often a ransom would be given to pay. Essentially, it's the idea of buying somebody out of slavery, giving them their freedom. And the simple point is this: the ransom payment must result in the liberation or the deliverance of the thing or person being redeemed. I love this illustration I read on this point. imagine that a friend of yours is in trouble with the law and he's been taken to jail. He is arraigned before a judge and bail is set. Bail's kind of like a ransom, right? He has no money, but you hear of his plight and you immediately take money down to the courthouse to bail him out or ransom him. You appear before the judge, you pay the bail price, and you go home. And your spouse asks you, "Where's your friend, honey?" "He's in prison." "In prison?" they ask. "Well, didn't you take the bail money down there? Didn't you ransom him?" "Well, yes, I paid the money, but he's still in prison. I didn't actually bring him out." What kind of redemption or ransom payment would that be? If Christ had actually paid the ransom payment and redeemed us with his blood, then that must also mean that we've been set free from death and hell. We belong to him everlastingly. To suggest that Christ makes a ransom payment for all people, but only makes sure that a certain number of them actually get out of that punishment, defies the logic of his ransom payment to begin with. What did the precious blood of Christ accomplish? Did it merely offer the possibility of being ransomed or redeemed from our futile ways, from our sins and its consequences? Or did it actually serve to effectively ransom the saints and deliver them from the consequences of their sin and folly? It's unthinkable that Christ would offer up a ransom payment for all sinners while leaving some in their bondage to hell. And consider then also what the Lord himself said to some of the Jews who did not believe in him in the passage we read from John 6. Speaking of himself as the bread of life, he says to them, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Never cast out. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Here Jesus teaches us, brothers and sisters, that everyone who comes to him and believes in him, he will never cast out, and that this was precisely the mission he received from the Father, to receive and to retain everyone that the Father gave him. And when did he need to keep them until? How does he speak of that? Until the end, until the last day, he says, when he will raise them up from the dead and invite them to enjoy their inheritance in eternal life. That means, brothers and sisters, that if you have come to Jesus, hear this morning, and if you have believed in him, you are among the number of souls that he will never cast out. You will not be lost to Christ, but you will be raised up on the last day. The saving work that the Father assigned to do when he was accomplishing redemption was a work that he had in view in a certain eternal end. It is not possible, then, that Jesus came with the intent of saving all, but that he failed to save some of them, or that he came only to make resurrection and eternal life an option for people to choose if they wanted it badly enough. So these passages we've seen all call us to recognize that the salvation Christ came to give is complete and effectual for all those who benefit from it. And since not all benefit from it, that means Christ never intended to save those particular people. And he is justly able to do so, as the Father is to not elect them. We must confess what God's word teaches, and there is great encouragement for us. There is great hope in this, which is what we want to turn to now in our final point in the message. How is this doctrine of limited atonement a part of the good news of the gospel? Those who disagree at this point with us would say it's not good news because not everyone has the option of being saved, and they imagine the good news is that they have the power to go reach out and get themselves saved because the blood of Christ is for everybody. Well, we proclaim the gospel to anyone. because we do not know who the Spirit is going to cause to be born again. And we proclaim it liberally as we are commanded to by the Lord himself, hoping that those who he has chosen will receive it by God's grace and come into the kingdom. But here are a couple points to add to this. Why is this good news? First of all, if we understand the way this doctrine safeguards the effectual nature of Christ's saving work, we see the good news right away. Jesus Christ, he did not merely make salvation possible for you, but you've got to seal the deal with your own strength and wisdom and power to believe and to obey. He's not just lending us a helping hand. If we want it, he has accomplished our salvation. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is hope unimaginable. And this doctrine preserves that aspect of the good news. Secondly, if we enjoy the assurance of God's love and peace in our conscience as we believe the good news of the gospel, if we have any sense of the benefits of Christ flowing to us in this life, it is because Christ actually died for our sins on the cross. And we are actually at peace with God and will be forevermore. As a believer, you can know that when Christ was on the cross, brothers and sisters, he did actually think of you. He thought of your sins, which he suffered for. And he believed it was worth it to save you. You're not worth it. I'm not worth it. But saving you was worth it to Christ. This truly personalizes the work of Christ in his life and in his death. He didn't just live and die for some generic amorphous mass of humanity without respect to individual persons. He died for a set number of individual people the Father had given to him. There was a list, and in his infinite divine mind, he knew all the names. A multitude, as we've read, that no mere mortal can count, to be sure, but a definite number of persons. And if you're a believer, then your name is on that list. Your life was in Christ's heart and mind when he died. You are truly a part of that story. You're not just a part of the story now that the Spirit has given you life. You were in the story before the foundations of the world, when God determined to create you and foreknew you and elected you for mercy and not for wrath. And you were in the story when Christ was sent to earth, when he obeyed God's law for your sake, when he died in your place upon the cross. And that's why Isaiah's prophecy, a prophecy about Jesus says this: when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Isaiah 53:10. Saints, when did Jesus' soul make an offering for guilt? When he was dying on the cross. And what did he see then? He saw his offspring. That is, all those who he was purchasing with his blood. All those whom his Spirit would cause to be born again. If you're born again, you're not just a child of God. You're actually Jesus' offspring too. It is the seed of his Spirit and word that has given you new life. And when Jesus saw this as he suffered unto death, when he envisioned you and me together with all those who will be in glory, how did he respond to that? Isaiah continues in the next verse. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see the same company of his offspring and be satisfied with that. When Jesus thought of what he was accomplishing in his death, of the life he was giving to particular persons, to us, while he gave up his own life, he was satisfied. He was pleased to die, not just so that some people might be saved, but so that particular persons whom the Father had given him would most certainly be saved and saved everlastingly. Now that's good news, isn't it? You have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ before you even knew his name. He had a personal relationship with you. He obeyed where you failed. He suffered where you deserved to hang. It is for you in a very personal way. And we need that. Brothers and sisters, we need to not just know the gospel story, We can hear it. We can say, yeah, it sounds true. But if we don't know that it's for us, it will never go from our head to our heart and begin to transform the way we live. That requires the dynamic of a personal relationship. As the God who loved you, as the Savior who died for you, as the Spirit who inhabits you begins to transform you. And he has assured, preserved in this doctrine, the very personal side of Christ's death on the cross. So be ravished by his love. Receive it, see it, embrace it, and walk in his ways. What a good God we serve. Let us turn to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good news that your atonement was effectual for that number of souls the Father gave the Son. Lord, we look to you now and we ask that you would make us receptive to your word and its teaching, that we would walk in your ways, glory in the work that you have done to save sinners and the way you have sought to accomplish it. And we pray, Father God, for your grace that we would receive personally for ourselves this work you did for us through Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.